I have one session remaining, and after that, our brother Keith will be teaching after lunch, starting in the afternoon. So according to the plan, we have three chapters to cover in this session, which is a lot, so I will ask that questions be held till afterwards and comments as well if you want to talk afterwards or at the session that is designated at the end. But we have these to go through, and they're exciting chapters. We come to the end of his journey now. We remember he now has completed his long journey from Bethel. So he only got 15% done until he got the dream. But now he is going up, and he's completed the journey, and he's come to Haran. So he gets there, and of course in the account in Genesis 29, verse 2, he looked and saw a well in the field. And this is where he will be meeting Jacob. Now, he knows, by the way, that he's arrived, because he's going to ask the people at the well if they know his relatives, and they will, and so on. So once again, we see these cycles repeating. And this time, it is the encounter at a well. We can't miss from our memory in Genesis 24, this servant going and meeting Rebecca at the well. Now, even though we guess they're different wells, Jacob was probably not in the exact place. Back when he was in Bethel, they were probably not the exact place, but I like to connect them. So also I like to connect these wells. I mean, in my mind, I like to think of that they might as well have been the same well, at least the same idea, that he's approaching this area. There's a well. It turns out he's going to meet Rachel at this well. And the servant in Genesis 24, he approached with prayer. He wanted to see if the Lord led him and if the Lord would identify the bride that he was supposed to find. And we have to wonder if Jacob did the same. I mean, there wasn't much to do but in this traveling, but to think, and alongside thinking easily comes praying. And as he approached, there's no doubt he's gotten a little bit nervous. I mean, just how's he going to be welcomed? I mean, what's going to happen? And typically when you get nervous, at least with me, I'm more likely to pray. And I wonder if he did it. But nonetheless, he approaches this well, and I don't know if he remembered the story that his parents taught him about how they met and the situation at the well. But of course, at the well, he helps Rachel, and we remember that Rebecca helped the servant at the well. He then meets, finds out what family, the family connections and so on, and he's able to get to Laban. So at the risk of moving along a little bit quickly, we just go straight to the fact that Jacob and Laban strike a deal. In verse 20 of Genesis 29, we read about the deal, serving for 7 years. And it says, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. And now is the time where he's going to marry Rachel. And we know that deceiver meets deceiver. And we're talking about the tools that God uses to change us and the tools that he uses to make adjustments in our life. Sometimes the tool he will use is bringing into our life somebody that is just like us, and we hate it. And this is exactly what happened. Deceiver meets deceiver. And in verse 25, we know, of course, what happened at the wedding and following the wedding. Verse 25, we read, so it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? And, of course, we know his response. Well, no, let's not get too out of hand here. You know, we have a way of doing things around here. We have an order of doing things. Now, Laban could have let him know that any time in the previous 7 years, but he chose not to say it. Now you'll get Rachel, but you know, Rachel's going to come at another 7 years of work. Now it didn't mean that Jacob had to wait another 7 years. He would get Rachel soon, but he would work another 7 years for her. Now, this brings up a lot of questions. One of them is, how did Laban think he could pull this off? I mean, I'm not talking about was it dark enough and so on. I mean, I'm not talking about how he could pull that off. But I mean, how did he know Jacob would serve another 7 years for Rachel? Well, he got quite a deal out of this, Laban. He got Leah married to a good provider, got another 7 years of service from Jacob. And how did he manage to pull that off? I think the answer is this. You know, he had 7 years to watch Jacob as he worked for Rachel. And in that 7 years, he got to understand the absolute desperate love he had for Rachel. He figured and learned that he would do anything for Rachel. And because of that, he knew he could ask anything he wanted of Jacob. As long as Rachel was the prize, he'd do it. So he knew he could pull this off. Now, what does this remind you of? You see, Jacob was in a desperate spot, and Laban knew it. Laban had learned how desperate his love was for Rachel, just like Jacob did with Esau when Esau was in a tough spot. I'll do anything for some food right now. Now, with Esau, it was very, very poorly placed desperation. I mean, he could have made it another couple hours and gotten something to eat. I mean, it was not that bad. And that would be a little bit different with Jacob. But you see this, how things keep coming around again and again. Just like Jacob saw the opportunity and said, you know, that Esau is so desperate for food, I bet I can get the birthright out of him. So also Laban now says, that Jacob, he is so desperately in love with Rachel, I bet I can pull this off, and I think he'd do it. And he does. So the deceiver is now deceived in quite the same ways that he had pulled with other people. So just like Esau was in a desperate spot and starving, Jacob took advantage of that, we can state. Same thing with Laban. Now, another way of looking at this is to ask ourselves a very serious question, and that is, how did Leah feel through all this? You know, I take it that Leah, that this was more of an objective thing, that Leah was not as pretty as Rachel, like across the board with people. I mean, I don't know that Jacob was the only one who found Rachel more attractive than Leah. Leah probably has lived her life playing second fiddle to Rachel in terms of the looks and maybe the attention that people would give them. So she probably didn't have a great upbringing just in that regard. But how much worse does it get than to be pushed into? Now, how much she agreed and not, and all, I'm not going to try and get into, but I mean, she got into this situation where she's now helping to deceive Jacob, only to have him in the morning when he realizes it's Leah. You heard the words he told Laban. He didn't mince words when he was talking to Laban. You could just imagine the disgust he had when he finds out that he's with Leah. I mean, how's Leah supposed to handle all of this? And nonetheless, she ends up being married to him. She knows she's loved less than Rachel. There's no question about it, and it's obvious. I mean, imagine her feelings with all that she's going through. In verse 31, we read, "When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." And there is a principle of life. I'm not saying it's 100%, but it does happen often enough that we can see God giving certain people who are disadvantaged in one way of life advantages in another way of life. And I'm not saying this is across the board. I mean, there are inequities in life all over the place. But here was a case where God compensated and saw that Leah was unloved and stepped in, and he opened her womb rather than Rachel's. And it just says something about the Lord. He hears people. He sees what they're going through. She wanted to be loved by Jacob. I mean, even through all of the things and even through his reaction when he found out who it was, she was his wife, and she wanted to be loved by him. And she had a plan too. And she was just sure that if she provided him a son, he would love her. And that's what happened as far as her step went. She provided Reuben. And Reuben's name means see a son. You could almost hear her, like always being neglected, always playing second fiddle to Rachel, coming to Jacob and saying, see, look a son, look what I got you. And it still didn't seem to do the trick. And she has a second son, Simeon, because she called out, and she calls him heard, because God heard that I am unloved. And she thought, well, this will do it. God heard me. But it still didn't. And then there's Levi. Levi meaning attached. The idea being, my husband's going to be attached to me now. I'm produced a third son for him. Apparently, this still didn't do it. And at this point, if there's meaning that we can apply to the names of the children, it's a very fascinating pivot in the name she gives her children. Because at the fourth one, she doesn't name him something that has to do with getting his favor. She now names him praise, because she says, now I'm just going to praise the Lord. That if human fulfillment of relationships is not going to happen for her, her life's not over. She can praise the Lord and walk with the Lord in a way intimately, just the two of them. And while she's still married to Jacob, and while they still have a future together, she has a pivot in her mind, it appears, that she says, I'm just going to praise the Lord in whatever situation that I'm in. And a very, very practical reminder for all of us. Now we come to Genesis 30, and again, we're moving quickly. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Now, at first glance, this just looks like a simple argument like people have with lots of things. But there is something in here that is worth noting, and that has to do with Jacob's response. Jacob's response, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb? In other words, through this trial, Jacob is admitting that there are plenty of things in life that he doesn't have control over and that God does have control over. So in the tools that God is using, God is putting him in situations that are beyond his control. He's giving her Rachel that has no child, and Rachel's desperate to the point of death to get a child. And he says, this is out of my control. No wheeling and dealing, no bargaining, no trickery that I can pull off can make this happen. This is God's doing. And he's starting to be reminded more and more that there are things that he has to rely on God for if they're going to happen. So no matter how he is good at planning, honest or otherwise, it's ultimately God who's in control. And this phrase she says, give me children or I die, ends up getting fulfilled literally. So the competition between Leah and Rachel goes on in the chapter. It involves deals and involves maidservants. Rachel's first course of action with Bilhah, her maidservant, was, of course, reminiscent of Sarah and Abraham with Hagar. And Sarah suggested to Abraham, as Rachel suggested to Jacob. So these themes keep coming back in cycles again and again. Through Jacob's time with Laban, there will be 11 sons born to the combination of Leah, of Rachel, of the two handmaids, and of course Benjamin, the 12th one, is to come a little bit later. Now, during his time with Laban, we have 7 years and 7 years for Leah and Rachel, and then we know that there's going to be an additional 6 years with him for goods. So his further deal with Laban is this. So in verse 30 of Genesis 30, we read, "For what you had before I came was little, as Jacob explains to Laban, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming, and now when shall I also provide for my own house?" So Jacob is now going to arrange with Laban that he will work for goods. Now, from this, we gather that Laban probably wasn't a great businessman, at least not compared to Jacob. And I think Laban realized this. Laban realized that Jacob is more of a go-getter. He has more of a mind for getting things done, more of a mind for business. And he's been very pleased with the service that Jacob has given him. And the evidence is there for how he's increased. So they broker a deal, and the deal has to do with the fact that the livestock that is speckled and spotted will be Jacob's. If it's not, it'd be Laban's, and so on. And they put 3 days' journey between. He put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. This is a little bit of an interesting tidbit, this 3 days' journey between them. It kind of gives you an idea of how sparsely filled the land was. I mean, it's not like you can easily find around where I live, which is more densely populated, you know, how you can get anywhere apart from people that kind of distance. But apparently, in the land and the time they did, that wasn't that hard of a thing to do. Now, after they strike this deal for which sheep Jacob will get and how they're going to keep them separate, Jacob engages in some of his business tricks again. Now, we're going to read some very unusual verses. It says now in verse 37, "Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods. The rods which he had peeled he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. Then Jacob separated lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked and all the brown in the flock of Laban, but he put his own flocks by themselves, did not put them with Laban's flock." And then there are some verses that talk about selective breeding, of which ones are strong and weak. And then it says, "Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. So by his trickery he prospers." Now, the question is, what in the world is going on in these verses? I mean, if this works so well, why don't we do this today? There are a few explanations for this. And one explanation is, we don't really understand enough about it, but somehow he found a way to get this to work. That's one explanation. That's doubtful. Another explanation is that whatever hocus pocus he was trying to do with these rods and peeling and this and that, he thought was working. And this happens a lot today. I mean, there are all kinds of things people buy. I mean, I don't mean to step on any toes if you or your wives are into this, but you got an oil for this and an oil for that, you know. You touch a piece of oil over here on your arm and it helps you feel better in another way, and I don't know, I don't really go in for that. But it is true that people have ideas for things today that others buy into without very much scientific thought, and they're just sure that they work. Maybe that was it. Or it could be that Jacob was doing this kind of as a disguise, like he was just engaging in selective breeding, but he's doing this, all this other, you know, hocus pocus in front of people so that they think, oh, he must have some way we don't know about that he's doing this. So different people have come up with different ideas. But I think that the key to take away is this, that Jacob thought his actions, whether they were involving this or just the selective breeding, were what was blessing him. And that was the takeaway, I think, that Jacob thought that what he was doing was resulting in his blessing. And God had to break him of this thought. It was God blessing him. Now, how does God break him of his thought? He breaks him using Laban. Because he makes Laban change the terms of the agreement. And when he changes the terms of the agreement, Jacob still prospers. So Laban changes the terms of the agreement again. And when he changes them again, Jacob still prospers. Until Jacob has to admit, it is God doing it. He's changed my wages 10 times. So at the end, when he says in 31, he says, I see your father's countenance that it is not favorable toward me as before. But now, what does he say? The God of my father has been with me. He's giving God credit. As you know, that with all my might I have served your father, talking to his wife. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And I don't think he's just giving them a line at this point. That, well, I know I did it, but I'm going to say God did it so I don't look so bad. It's seeming to come out pretty genuine now. That Laban changed the wages enough that Jacob himself had to admit, look, every time it changes, I'm prospering. This is God doing it. Then, of course, the angel of God speaks in a dream. He says, Jacob, he says, here I am. Lift up your eyes now and see. All the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. So the question, is it Jacob's skill or is it God's blessing? Now, did Jacob work hard? Yes. But what does he attribute his blessing to? He has to attribute it to God. By the way, we do this, don't we? We work hard, don't we? We earn money. We use that money to go buy groceries and eat. And what do we do before we eat? We give thanks because we know ultimately he blessed us and gave it to us. So was it Jacob's skill or was it God's blessing? Well, we have a series of things that reminds us of this. We have Leah's words, which we won't have time, but they're back in Genesis 29. In terms of how Leah was blessed with children by the Lord and her words. We have Rachel's plight and how Jacob had to say, this is out of my hands. It's only in God's hands. We've had Laban's words, which we didn't look at, but Laban explicitly says that he sees that God is with him. We see Laban's changing the wages so that Jacob has to realize, wow, every time it changes, I'm prospering. We have Jacob's dream where he's outright told by means of that angel that God is blessing him. We have Laban's dream where Laban says, God has told me not to do you no harm. Jacob would see angels in 32:1, which is not the passage we're in right now, but he gets word from God even then. All of these tools, all of these evidences God is giving him for Jacob to admit, this is God's blessing. It's not my doing. And there's always an interplay between our work and God's involvement. In the book of we realized that they prayed for security and yet set a watch. There's God doing and our doing. So God has shown himself to be the blesser of Jacob in spite of his greed. God has shown himself to be the blesser in spite of the treatment of the world, that is Laban. And God will now use Jacob's fear to bring him closer to himself. And the fear he has, which Keith is going to get into, is the fear of returning back to Esau. And I'm going to overstep my bounds just for a second and just remind ourselves of the prayer that Jacob made at Bethel when he was going out. This is the prayer of his deal with God. And I want you to look at it carefully. In the prayer in Genesis 28 at Bethel on his way up, he said, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way, then," this is one of those if-then prayers, okay? Contrast this with his prayer in Genesis 32 that we're going to get to, which includes these words, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant." A lot of change has taken place in Jacob. He's not perfect yet, but boy, is he going up that ramp that we've shown. And he's showing signs a lot better than he did before. Now, I'd like to bring to your attention a pattern that has occurred through the book of Genesis and Jacob's life so far. And I'm going to read some verses out of the sections that we've just been talking about. And these important parts are underlined so that we don't miss the pattern. But in Genesis 28:13, we read this. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac.'" This is in that at Bethel. Now, in Genesis 31, where we've been spending time when he's around Laban, we have a number of verses, and I want you to concentrate on the underlined parts as we read them. "I see your father's countenance that is not favorable toward me as before, but the God of my father has been with me." So let's be happy that he's giving credit to God. But notice, he calls him the God of my father. And we notice earlier in 28, God himself presented himself as the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. So let's keep reading. Laban would then say, "It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night." So even Laban is calling him the God of your father. We read on. Jacob says, "Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed." Then later we read in their pact between the two of them, "The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. That is the one that his father Isaac feared. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to notice the pattern here. What does he keep calling God through these passages? "He is the God of my father." That is not a bad thing to say, unless it's the only thing you say. Fine that he's the God of your father, but is that all he is? And in fact, we never read Jacob calling God anything other than the God of his father or the God of his grandfather Abraham until later in Genesis 33. So Genesis 32:9, it continues, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac." Finally, we get down to Genesis 33:20, when finally it says, "There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel." God is the God of Israel, Jacob. The first time that we read of that. And this is extremely important and extremely practical for kids that are raised in Christian homes. And it's been very important in my own life. You know, I was raised in a Christian home. I got saved, I think, when I was 6. I don't even know exactly if I was that age. And when I was saved, I remember my brother shared the gospel with me. He was 3 years older than me, 9-year-old sharing with a 6-year-old. He shared the gospel. I understood it. I understood it, but I didn't know if I could trust him, you see. My brother used to tell me lies all the time. He used to make up stories. So I'm like, is this one of his made-up stories, or is this the real deal? But I understood it. He was very clear in the gospel. I remember the questions that I had to this day. And I'm not saying everybody was saved when they professed salvation as a very young person, but I believe that I was. I remember what I understood at the time. But I didn't know if what he was saying was true. A 6-year-old, what are you going to do? Right, get some theological books off the shelf? I called my mom. My mom came in the room. Mom, this is what my brother said. Is this true? She said, yes, it is. All right, I have some questions. I asked a couple of follow-on questions, got those settled. Said, I want to receive the Lord. I did. Why did I believe it was true? So my mother said it was true. Is that okay for a 6-year-old? Is it okay for a 26-year-old? No, maybe not so. And the Lord had to bring me through a process in my life where, okay, for a 6-year-old, you asked your mother and you trusted in her, and somehow my faith was mingled with the faith of my mother and father. I believed because they believed. And even though I was truly saved, there was some sense in which it was the God of my father. The Lord had to bring me through a process in life. It wasn't fun, to where they were separated. And it was when my teens, and you know, I was really starting to ask a lot of questions. You know, how do I know it's true? I mean, how do I know it's true? I had big questions. I didn't think anybody could answer my questions. They were too big. I asked my father a question, but I did it in code, so he didn't know it was me having the problem. I'm sure he doesn't know till this day, because when he came in to my room and I said I had a question for him, I began it with saying, a friend of mine wants to know how somebody could be sure of these things, that they're true and so on. So with that code, I'm sure he had no idea that I was talking about myself. But even he, I mean, he said, well, you know, that we go to the scriptures, we go to the Bible, and this is what the Bible says and so on. And a fine answer that he gave, but in my mind, I'm like, well, how do you know that? Right? I mean, how do we know these things? And for me, the answer of my parents believing was not working anymore. God had to go from being the God of my parents to being the God of me. Now, I kind of can stop there in terms of the gist that I'm trying to convey. Now you're probably wondering, well, then what happened and so on. And for me, the next thing that God helped me with in my life was actually an experience. Now, we don't want to put our faith in experiences either, but this is what God knew that I needed. And it was basically, it went through months of difficulty. I prayed more. I read my Bible more, trying to find the answer. And that was great because that helped me in doing these things. But I was in distress in not knowing these things, and I had to know them. And I remember I prayed and I was asking the Lord, you know, if this is all real, I mean, I want you to let me know. I didn't even know how he could answer the prayer. And so there was one time, it was at Greenwood Hills. Many of you know of that camp. It was at boys' camp at the time. And I remember praying, and I wasn't making demands of God, and I even at that age I knew not to make demands of God, but I prayed that it had gotten so bad. I prayed that if he would answer that prayer that day, that would be great. I wasn't trying to force God to do this or anything like that, but I didn't even know how he could do it. I mean, because if he sent me somebody that says it's true, I'd be like, well, how do you know? So that didn't help either. So I'm like, well, I've given you something. I have no idea how you'll do it. I want you to do it by the end of today, if you would. And So that day went by, they came tonight. I was in one of the meetings, and so I was like, wow, you know, my mind was wandering. I'm like, you know, you prayed earlier. You ought to at least listen. So at the time I started to listen is when the speaker at that night basically went through the very, very same experience I went through, very same difficulties, very same doubts, very same question of, I don't know how God would answer the question. And now I'm really interested, you know. I'm like, yeah, where is this going? Because I mean, this is it. Where is it going? And then it dawned on me, it's like, wait a minute, it doesn't have to go anywhere. God is answering your prayer. And if God is answering your prayer, it means he must be there. He must have heard you. It must be real. And I'm like, from this point, I don't care what he says to finish. The fact that he's saying it is the answer to the prayer. And it was at that point, the guy's like, and for me, it wasn't what the guy said. It was the fact that he was saying it that was my answer to prayer, things like that. And it was my Bethel moment. And I was like, I've heard God beating other people. But now it happened to me. And now I have to say, honestly, the experience is not the best place for our faith. But at that point in my life, it's what I needed. So if today my mother said, oh, by the way, you remember that time you were six and I told you it was all true? Well, it really wasn't. I just told you that so you get to sleep that night. That might have really shaken me up if I heard it the day after I got saved. But if I heard it today, I feel bad for my mom, but it doesn't shake my faith. And the experience, right? At the time, the experience was very valuable to me. What if that preacher, the next day after I had that experience, came and said, oh, by the way, I was around the corner when you prayed that, like, you hoped God would resolve this. And so I said that just so that would have probably really messed me up at the time. But if I actually met him and he said that today, it wouldn't shake my faith, because we've gone on from the experience. And I've come to know the Lord better and his word better to where those things don't shake me now. So there is a process by which we need to understand that every true believer needs to move through where their faith may be mixed up with others for a time. And it might not be bad, especially for little kids, that they just hear what their parents say. But that they be moved along a path the way Jacob was, to where he's finding the Lord for himself more and more along the way. And so he's getting farther and farther away from the stories he heard from Abraham, and farther away from the stories he's heard from Isaac, his dad, to where he's saying, this is my life with the Lord. And I have found him to be faithful. I found him to be true. God has been faithful. He will be again. And he found it out for himself. I didn't know if we would even make it to the end of 31, and I did it, done it by taking kind of big steps through the passage. But with that, I think I'm going to close my part with only one opportunity for comment from Henry.
The beauty of Scripture is its multifaceted aspects. And it's wonderful to have a study like this where we can come together and together study the Scripture. So I say that to say that in my concept of Jacob, and I understand what you present. If God hadn't blessed me, you would have messed me up. Well, I understand that. But personally, I don't see Jacob fully entering into the wonder that it was God who blessed him until he knows that Joseph is God. Until then, he still manifests much of the deception and the scheme. Even in what's coming up in this next chapter,
yep.
He tried to maneuver the angel of God to blessing him just like he had tried to maneuver and outwit everybody else. It's just a thought.
Right. Well, I completely agree. Yeah. I think what I'm trying to say, is he's halfway up the ramp.
God's working with the man.
God's working with him.
And he's going to finish the work he begun. He's
yes.
getting there.
Praise yes.
the Lord. Yeah, he's getting there.
Amen.
Right. Right. There's going to be plenty of plenty of room still to go.
Amen.
But yeah. All right.
Good.
Okay. Should we close in prayer and then we give thanks over there separately?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Father, we thank you for what we've been reading about Jacob. We thank you for the hope that he gives us. Somebody full of problems, full of personality traits that need to be changed. We thank you that in Genesis you show us you work through all these dysfunctional families, problems, infighting, problems between spouses, and yet look at what you produce in the end. And we thank you that Jacob gives us all hope that you kept working with him, kept blessing him, you kept refining him, and we know it by the end of the story what you have produced in him. We thank you for that. We pray that this study would continue to be a blessing. We pray for Brother Keith, who has the sections coming up this afternoon. Pray that you bless him and make it easy for him to share what you've given him. In the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
If you brother got some CDs back here, feel free to take whatever you'd like to use. They'll be there for a couple of days. We're at the end of our inventory.